But this morning, we're going to jump into Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. So I'm going to start by reading these scripture verses, if I can see them all. If not, I might call someone up from the crowd to read for me. Or I can try to read it off the back wall, maybe. Okay, I'll try. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So last week we started this short series. Each week we're going to dig just a little bit deeper into Colossians chapter 1. Today we're going to cover this passage that I just read, and next week Kyle's going to do the whole rest of the chapter. The Apostle Paul starts this passage saying, "For this reason." For this reason. And that refers to everything that he said before we get to right here. And this phrase refers to everything that he said a little bit earlier on. Paul started this letter. We're reading it as a book. We call it a book, but originally it was a letter. And Paul's writing this letter, and he's introducing himself and Timothy. That's why sometimes you see the "we" there. It's Paul and Timothy. And he's introducing himself to the Colossian church. They don't know each other. They have a mutual connection, though, and their mutual connection is this young man by the name of Epaphras. And Epaphras was in Ephesus when Paul and Timothy were there. Paul and Timothy spent 3 years in Ephesus. And Epaphras committed his life to Christ under that ministry there. And then he went back home to Colossae, and he planted a church there. And then Epaphras hears that Paul is in prison. Paul wrote four books of the New Testament from prison. One of them was Colossians, the other one was Philippians, and then there's a couple of more that he wrote from prison. So when Epaphras hears that Paul is in prison, he goes to Paul to see Paul. And then he tells Paul about this little church that he planted there in Colossae. And he shares with Paul the testimony of these people, and he says some really neat things about the people there that are really encouraging to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul's response to the Colossians and their testimony of faith earlier that we covered last week is in verses 3 and 5. Paul is writing them and he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard about your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth in the gospel." And so the Apostle Paul is saying is that, hey, we are so thankful for you. We're thankful for your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for all of God's people. And so they have this horizontal love for Jesus. And then they have this love for all of God's people. And the Apostle Paul is just saying, hey, we are thanking God for what we have heard about in your lives. The message that Epaphras brought us. He's encouraged by their testimony of faith, that love that they have for God's people, and the hope that springs up from their love and faith, which is stored up for them in heaven. And so Paul says, for this reason, we haven't stopped praying for you. Paul's prayer is very specific. He actually tells them what he's praying, and he lays the foundation of his prayer by saying is that we pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you'll be filled with the knowledge of God's will. This is no small prayer. A lot of you know Michael Stambaugh. He was the associate pastor here for 7 years, and a few weeks ago when the weather got really, really bad here, and it was really cold, I was down in Orlando, and Michael and I thought a lot about you. Felt really bad that I was down there. Not really. We were having dinner out on the veranda of a restaurant, 82 degrees, 22 here, 82 there. It was it was really nice. We're having dinner, but we're just sharing about what's going on. And Michael tells me this story about this person that he had been meeting with. And he said, Brian, it was really interesting is because I'd been talking to her about what she'd been reading in the Bible, and she was reading Exodus. And she was so excited, and she said, hey, I was reading Exodus, and this is what happened, and this is what happened. That's really exciting. This is so neat, and don't tell me what happens next, because I don't want you to ruin it for me. And he said, you mean you don't know what comes next? And she said, no, and I don't want you to tell me. And he said, no, help me to understand this. You have never heard this story. I said, no. And Michael just was sharing is that he was shocked because this is one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. I mean, there's a number of stories that even a lot of people who haven't spent time in the Bible would know, and this is one of those stories that they would probably know. And she's saying hey, I just want to know what Moses does next, because everything that he's done so far, that's really cool. And all those plagues, that was kind of cool. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a part of it, but that was kind of cool. But don't tell me what happens next. And Michael was shocked because there was someone that was so new to the Bible that everything was new, and they were excited about it. And that was exciting to him, but it was also kind of a yellow flag of caution, because he realized as he said, Brian, it's interesting to me is that. People, even in the church, don't know the Bible. And Michael has this incredible vision for helping people to get into the Word of God. You know, last year in January, we encouraged people to start a devotion plan where they'd read through the entire Bible in a year. And we know that not everyone could do that, or maybe that other people had something else to do, but we've been doing that. I'd read through the Old Testament the last time in 2009. I was doing a master's degree program, and I hadn't done my homework, and so I had to read the whole Old Testament in 1 week. That's a lot. I don't recommend it. Reading the Old Testament in a year this year seemed like a long read. There's some tough stuff in there. And then previous to that, I had read the New Testament, and so it had been a long time since I read through the Bible. But it really is amazing when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because you get this big picture of how God has moved throughout history. And it's just really good, and it's really helpful. But it's interesting right now is because for the first time in American history, there are more likely that people don't know the Bible story than do know it. That's for the first time in our history, at least as a country, the vast majority of people don't know the Bible story. It's new to them. Even though the Bible is the most widely available book in the history of the world, still tops the bestseller list. You don't see it on the New York Times bestseller list because they don't keep track of it, but it is still the best-selling book in history. And even for those of us who have grown up in church, a lot of times we have a limited knowledge of the flow of the Bible. One person that I was reading this week said that we are moving into uncertain times. We're living in a time of unprecedented wealth, comfort, and the experience of pleasure. In a time when the lifespan of Western people has lengthened significantly, and when developments in travel and technology have made the world a smaller place and have made all of its temptations more accessible. And I would argue is that as the West loses a biblical worldview, that uncertainty will be normal. This last week, we hosted a seminar for the churches in the community and for first responders about mental health. And it's interesting because two of the leading researchers in the state of Montana on mental health issues, and particularly on suicide, were here. And one of them said, he actually interrupted what he was saying, and he said, hey, I'm not speaking right now as a representative of this study or of MSU. I'm just sharing this. But he said, we've had a suicide task force in the state of Montana. Montana has one of the highest suicide rates in the nation per capita, actually the highest. And he said, I'm not speaking right now as a representative of MSU, but we've had a suicide task force for 10 years, and we have not moved the needle one bit. So the leading researchers, the leading psychologists and mental health professionals are, and he said, and we have to take some responsibility for that because all of our work has come to nothing. And so we have to start asking ourselves, what are we doing wrong? I couldn't believe that he said it. And then he followed it up with, and it's going to get worse as our culture continues to degrade. He's saying that as a researcher. And I don't know if he felt more comfortable saying it because he was saying it to people in the church. But he said, so we need to partner with you as the faith community to figure out what's going on. I was shocked. Because I would argue that as the West loses the biblical worldview, we are going to see the effects of it. We're already seeing the effects of it in our culture as our culture becomes more and more polarized. And as that polarization causes increasing conflict, and who knows where it's going to lead. And the Apostle Paul is, you know, he's telling the Colossians, they lived in a complex culture too, but he's telling the Colossians, because I really do think is the loss of a biblical worldview is a big part of what's happening right now. But the Apostle Paul is saying, he's saying to the Colossians, I pray that you will grow in the knowledge of the will of God. That there's a foundation that's there that is so unbelievably important. In fact, it'll keep you on solid ground in ways that nothing else can. And then he goes on to say, I pray that you will grow in your knowledge of the will of God so that you may live a walk worthy of the Lord. And so it comes down to you, so that in the everydayness of life, you can live a walk worthy of the Lord, a worthy walk. What does the Apostle Paul mean? How does one walk in a way that is worthy of the Lord? What would that look like on the streets of Big Timber? Now, certainly, it relates to something that Paul said earlier, because Paul praised the Colossians for their faith in Jesus, and their love for all of God's people. Now, I don't think that he was saying is that you only have to love God's people and don't love anyone else, because Jesus said to love even your enemies. But what Paul's saying is you have this incredible faith, this incredible faith in Jesus because of what he's done for you. And you have this love for God's people because that's where it kind of gets worked out first. Is it gets worked out as we try to raise our kids and we try to do life together as family. So it gets worked out in our home, and then the second place is in the body of Christ. And then because we are practicing what it looks like to love in the hardest places, it's actually hardest to love people at home and in the church family. And then we get to love people in the world, even to the extent that we love our enemies. But that relates to what it looks like to walk in a way that's worthy of the Lord. And so Paul builds on this by praying that they will grow in their knowledge of God's will so that they can walk in a worthy way. And then he names four threads of a worthy walk. Four threads of a worthy walk. And these threads are a part of the fabric of the Christian life. So four threads of a worthy walk, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge is the second time that he mentions that. Strengthened with power and giving thanks. And so bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is the first thread that should be a part of the fabric of the Christian life. Before Christ, life is often characterized by a self-orientation. And so even though I put my faith in Christ at a relatively young age, I can remember what life was characterized before Christ. I can remember is that I thought in a distinctly different way before I put my faith in Christ. I mean, there was just kind of a turn towards self. I mean, I was thinking about fun and friends and having a good life and a good time. And even at a young age, I was already starting to think about all of the material things that I could have in life. And I was thinking about money and those kinds of things. And so just in thinking about that kind of stuff, but then when I put my faith in Christ, all of a sudden, it's not that those things didn't matter, and it's not that I didn't think about them, and sometimes even that they weren't a temptation, but all of a sudden, there's this orientation of, is Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you. And all of a sudden, I'm not primarily interested in self. I want to know what Jesus, what do you have for me? What does it look like to follow you in the everydayness of life? Those are actually things that I began to think about. Paul goes even further and says that before Christ, our lives are characterized by the fruitless deeds of darkness. That's in Ephesians 5:11. That our life is characterized by the fruitless deeds of darkness. And so, I mean, that goes even further, not just a selfish orientation, but by the fruitless deeds of darkness. He tells us that whereas at one time we were dead in our transgressions, and so he's saying this, but he says that when we put our faith in Christ, we are now alive in Christ. In Ephesians, Paul describes fruitfulness then, and he says that fruitfulness is goodness, righteousness, and truth, Ephesians 5:9. And then he goes on to tell the Ephesians he says that, you know, you received faith by, or you received salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But then he says it is because you have been moved from darkness to light. He says there's this incredible transition that has taken place and we are to live different. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, for we are his workmanship. You could actually translate that as masterpieces. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we're God's masterpieces. And back this spring, I talked about this also with this verse. And I said, we're God's masterpieces on a masterpiece mission to do good work in the world. And the way that worked out for the Colossians is, as Paul said, is there's your faith in Christ and your love for all of God's people. You're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared for you beforehand that you should walk in them. In Titus, Paul tells the young Titus that the people of God should be eager to do what is good. And so even though the gospel is always by grace, in its theology, it is always ethical in action. What that means is that scripture comes to us, but Jesus comes to us by grace. Is when we put our faith in him, it is a free gift. We don't do anything to deserve salvation. We don't deserve forgiveness. He gives it to us as a gift. And so it's always by grace. But then that gets worked out in our actions and the way that we live life. And yet, Paul would say is that even the good that we do is always done by the enabling of the Spirit of God. This next thread that should be a part of the fabric of our Christian life is growing in the knowledge of God's will. Now, certainly this starts with our knowledge of who God is and what he's done for us, but it extends to God's will in us and for us as we walk in him. Now, there's a general knowledge of God. You can go to Amazon and you can go to the spiritual section of Amazon, and there's a general knowledge of God, or God's little g. But Paul is being very specific here. He's not just talking about God's or God. He's talking about God, capital G. Paul's very specific. He's referring to God as he is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures and now through the apostles and the first witnesses. And he wants the Colossians to understand. He wants them to understand more and more about Christ Jesus. He wants them to know Jesus. Paul says this even about himself. He says, I count, and this is in Philippians, he said, I count everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when he says, I count everything lost, he's just gotten done sharing some of his testimony because he was born, he was born into an elite family in the nation of Israel. He went to the Harvard of his day. He had an incredible education. He had everything that the world could provide. And then he put his faith in Jesus. And when he put his faith in Jesus, there were all of these things. He had status. He had power. He had position. He had all of the things. He had material possessions. He had everything. But then he put his faith in Christ. And then, guess what? All of this became less important. And he actually is, as he said, I count it all loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he actually says this is in the fellowship, or he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And I think, wow, that is incredible. That's incredible that Paul would say is that I just want to know the power of his resurrection, and to the extent that I'm willing to experience suffering, because before I ever suffered, he suffered for me. Jesus has suffered more than anyone could possibly suffer. And he didn't deserve a bit of it. And so if I have to suffer a little bit, if I can just share in that suffering a little bit, then I'm willing to. I just so want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection, but I'm willing to also share in his sufferings. And you know, you think about that is because we're living in a situation where there's, you know, by considering what the rest of the world is going through, we're not going through very much suffering. I mean, on Thursday, I traveled to a place where economic suffering is experienced by the largest majority of people. Significant economic suffering. That's just not what we go through. And in the not too distant past, where significant violence and war was a huge part of what they were going through. They had suffering. My suffering just isn't comparable. But you know, the truth is if we can kind of have that same kind of perspective as the Apostle Paul, where he just says, I just want to know Jesus and I want to know the power of his resurrection. And when I suffer, I can reflect on the suffering that Jesus went through for me. And for us, that suffering is, at least at this particular time, it's probably not going to be as economically oriented, and it's not going to be oriented around violence as much. But we still, you know, because we don't suffer very much, man, we get a toothache and the world is falling apart. The washer breaks and all of a sudden we're suffering, right? Well, not really, but here's the deal is we will all suffer, and because we don't suffer very much, when we do, we begin to question God. But it's an amazing thing is when we can say this is suffering is a part of life. That's a part of the brokenness of the world. It's a part of the fall. It's a part of sin. And you know what is I'm going to keep my eyes on Jesus, and I want to know more and more about who he is and what he's done for me, and I want to focus on the power of the resurrection. And when I suffer, I'm going to share in that suffering because Jesus suffered even more. And so when I'm suffering, I'm going to look at the suffering that he went through and say, thank you, Jesus, for taking the greatest suffering that I could ever go through upon yourself so that I didn't have to go through it. And I think about it is because we have a number of people right now that are suffering physically in significant ways. You know, Randy with cancer, Jim with cancer, a number of other people suffering. And one of the most important things that we can do is early on in life, say is that, you know what, whenever I go through suffering, I'm going to remember Jesus and the suffering that he went through. Because when I think about Jesus and the suffering that he went through, it gives me the ability to persevere when I go through suffering. Strengthened with power is the third thread of the Christian life. Alistair Begg, who's a pastor and author, he says, neither aspiration nor perspiration nor determination is adequate for the challenge of Christian living. Those are some big words. Neither aspiration or desires, nor perspiration, sweat, nor determination, a persevering attitude, is adequate for the challenge of Christian living. One of the beautiful things about the Christian life, though, is that we're not left on our own. Jesus promised when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, he told his disciples, I will not leave you alone. I'll send to you the Spirit and he'll guide you in all truth. And so we have this promised presence of the Holy Spirit who helps us to live well and to persevere, enables us to overcome sin. Zechariah in the Old Testament, he experienced this kind of power because Zechariah is looking at this incredible building project and he's saying, this can't be done. He's actually praying this and he's saying, this can't be done. And God speaks to Zerubbabel. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And then the Lord says of Zerubbabel, that before him, a mountain becomes a plain. That's not something that can be done by human power. That's something that has to be oriented in God himself. And so in the Old Testament, he encourages us, hey, Zerubbabel, this is going to happen by your strength. It's going to happen by the Spirit of God. And Jesus in the New Testament is saying, hey, when you need that help, there's the Spirit of God that's working in you and for you. And the work of the Spirit of God, it's not primarily going to be experienced by manifestations of power or by miraculous acts. The primary work of the Holy Spirit is daily enablement and persistence in the face of pressure. The context of the promise of the Holy Spirit is, as Jesus was telling the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in all over the world, and you're not going to be welcomed in most places that you go. And so you're going to be brought before kings where you're going to be threatened. And when that happens, do not fear and don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in that time. And that continued promise of the enablement of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit, it was this promise of encouragement, the ability to persevere, to endure, and to live well. The miracle of the Christian life, the biggest miracle of the Christian life. I mean, God can do miracles in whatever way that he wants to, whether by healing or by anything else. But the biggest miracle of the Christian life is the ability to persevere every day until the day that we take our last breath here and our first breath in heaven. That is a miracle. That is endurance and perseverance of a life lived well. Giving thanks is the final thread of the Christian life. God is pleased when our lives are characterized by thankfulness, by gratitude. In his letter to Timothy, this is really interesting. When Paul's writing Timothy, he says, one of the characteristics of people during the last days, and he gives lots of characteristics about people in the last days, but this is the one that surprised me. Paul said to Timothy, in the last days, people will be ungrateful. That just jumped out to me because he also talks about is that people will be liars and they'll do all of these other things. But one of the characteristics is ungratefulness. And I think that's so interesting. Gratefulness is one of the ways that we worship God. I mentioned this last week, but when scientists study the brain, they notice that the molecular structure of the brain changes when we think about things that we're grateful for. That literally they can scan the brain, and when they say is, hey, would you think about an experience, an event that you're really thankful for? They can literally watch the brain change. And the brain is flooded with dopamine, which is that happy chemical. Gratefulness might simply be a prayer of thanks before a meal. It might be going through each day and finding those things that we're grateful for. Just, hey, Lord, I'm thankful for today. Hey, thank you for, my family. Thanks that we just had this great day together, this dinner. God, thanks for this particular friend who just really encouraged me. God, thanks for... It's just that attitude of gratefulness, looking for those things that we're grateful for, thanking God for every little bit or big bit of things that we can be thankful for. Ultimately, an awareness of God's mercy through Jesus should produce inexhaustible thankfulness in our lives. It should just be, thank you, Jesus, for your mercy. They're the mercy that comes through you because of the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiveness. And ultimately, all of our desires and decisions and aspirations and affections should be governed by our desire to please God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a teacher that lived in Germany during Hitler's regime. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "We pray for big things and we forget to give thanks for the ordinary small gifts. How can God entrust great things to the one who will not thankfully receive from him the little things?" And you think about that because Bonhoeffer was no stranger to struggle. His adult life was lived in the long, dark shadow of Hitler's Nazi regime. He wrote and he taught from an underground seminary. He was a part of the Confessing Church, which refused to support Hitler, while parts of the church did. And ultimately, he was willing to be involved in a plot to overthrow Hitler, even though he was admittedly against violence. He was a part of a plot to actually kill Hitler, and that later led to his execution. He was arrested after that, and he was hung. But he spent his life resisting real evil. And at the same time, pointing people towards Jesus, and yet at the same time also is being thankful for the glimpses of the goodness of God in terrible circumstances. This week I came across the book Between the Swastika and the Sickle. It's about the life of Ernst Lohmeyer, and I'd never heard of him before this week. In fact, most people don't know about him. Lohmeyer was a pastor in East Germany before the wall came down. Do you know that it's 30 years since the Berlin Wall fell? And East Germany and West Germany were unified. I was just a kid at the time, but I can remember watching the news and watching the loader going into the wall, and then people who had no freedom just up against that wall, taking down the wall brick by brick. I mean, we just don't understand what that's like. I mean, we have a freedom that's just unprecedented. I mean, tomorrow's Veterans Day, and you think about the freedom that we have often because of just other people who have served. But we have no idea what people in those situations have gone through. Prior to the wall coming down, Soviet communism controlled East Berlin. And on that side of the wall, it was a dangerous thing to be a pastor, particularly one who would not compromise the Bible. And Lohmeyer increasingly saw resistance. He was fired from his post as a teacher at a seminary because of his teaching about the Bible and his refusal to water it down. Now, Lohmeyer was virtually forgotten, and apart from some of his writings, no one knew what had happened to him. So he has these writings. No one knew what had happened to him. Some had guessed that he'd almost certainly fallen into the hands of the communists. And it wasn't until James Edwards, who is an American, he was reading a commentary, and he saw James Lohmeyer's name in it, and he wondered, who is this guy? And he began to look into him and realized that this guy had written some incredible books, had some incredible writing, but no one knew who he was. And so he started to do research and found out that it was this pastor from East Berlin. And so he decided to go over. Before the wall fell, he went over to East Germany there. And he was able to get on a tour with some of the church leaders of that day. And he was taking a tour of the city. And he got to one location in the city. And he asked, isn't this where Ernst Lohmeyer? And then he went on to finish what he's saying. And the guide said, hey, I need to talk to you. And he pulled him off to the side, and they went into an alley. And he said, by even saying that name, you put everyone in this group at risk. You cannot bring up that name. A few years later, the wall came down. And James Edwards went back to East Germany, and he began to research, and he began to look up everything that he could find on Ernst Lohmeyer. And somehow he got connected to, I think, some of the family. I haven't read the whole book yet. I went to the end just to find out what happened. So in the end of the book, I do that kind of thing because I buy too many books and I can't take the time to read them all. But this one I want to read. I got to the end of the book, and it says He had come into the possession of the very last letter that Lohmeyer wrote to his wife. In fact, the fold marks were still on the letter because it had been folded so many times that it was 5 pages, and it had been folded so many times, and the writing was so tiny that it was hard to discern, but it was folded so many times so his wife could smuggle the letter outside of the prison. It had been folded into a little tiny brick of paper. And they still can't figure out how she got it out because they searched everyone. But she was able to get it out. And James Edwards has the full letter. And he found out that Lohmeyer had indeed been executed by Soviet communists because of his refusal to compromise the gospel and his willingness to be outspoken. And in this final letter to his wife, here's what Lohmeyer said. I am thankful to God. I am thankful to God. And here's the context of what it is that he didn't say, I'm thankful to God for all of the books that I've written. And he had written a number. He didn't say, thanks to God for all of the thousands of sermons that he'd preached. He said, I'm thankful to God for what Jesus. I'm thankful to God for what Jesus has done. I'm thankful to God for Jesus. And then he says, and I'm thankful to God for you. Because when you get to the end of your life, is that list of things that you're truly grateful for, it comes down to the real basic things of life. And while he was in prison, he realized that when it comes down, when all of life has been lived, as far as we will get to live it, it really comes down to the most basic things. And ultimately, it comes down to Jesus. and then to the people that are closest to us. And he was able to write from prison. He actually said to his wife, I'm really summarizing this. He said, I'm thankful to God because I realize how much I love you. And there's an apology in there. And I spent a lot of life distracted by a lot of other things. Important things, good things, writing books and preaching and things like that. But I'm thankful to God because I'm reminded of how much I love you. And I'm thankful to God for Jesus. And even in the midst of suffering, he was able to be thankful in knowing is that when you have Jesus, you have a Savior who has suffered more than you can possibly imagine. Not only did he endure the physical suffering and the mockery of being spit on and being beaten and being stripped and being tortured, and then being nailed to a cross. Not only did he endure all of the physical suffering, but on the cross, the weight of sin was laid on Jesus. And he took the judgment for all of sin. And it's the reason why we say is that when we bring our sin to Jesus, it is crucified, it is gone. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And when we go through suffering, that is nothing compared to the weight of the physical suffering that he endured and then the weight of sin. And for that reason, we can say, thank you, Jesus. Would you stand with me and we'll close in prayer. As we close the service today, you know, just that the beauty of a God who would step out of heaven in the person of Jesus, who would take on flesh, who would live the perfect life that we can't live, and who would knowingly go to the cross, the Bible says, and die a sinner's death, having not sinned, he would die a sinner's death in order to pay for all of sin. Only a perfect sacrifice. Only God can take sin and take the judgment of sin and take away its consequences for us. Only God. And so whether or not you put your faith in Christ or whether you have, you can express faith in Christ by just saying, thank you, Jesus. The most thankful that we can ever be. The working out of gratefulness, the way that we could do that, the best way that we could ever do it is by saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I'm sorry for. And you can fill in the blank. Because it's sin that put him on the cross, and so we can say, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry for, and it might be a specific sin that's top of mind right now. And then forgive me. And then we can go back to thank you, Jesus. For being my Savior. Help me, Jesus. To walk the Christian life well. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.